Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we will attempt to address those if you call in and talk about them. Also, if you have a different view from the host, you're always welcome to call in and say so. And we can talk about that too if we have the time. I hope we will. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we're working around a technical difficulty here. I usually can see the callers before I put them on. I can see their names and where they're calling from. And I can't do that right now because we have a connection difficulty. But we're going to work around it. So, studio, who's our first caller? Okay, Scott from Fort Lane, Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Scott. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me okay? I'm on my car's hand-free system.
It'd probably be better if you were talking right into your phone, but you're not very loud and there's some road noise.
Okay. How is this? Is this better?
I believe that's a lot better, yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, I have two questions about a passage, the same passage in Matthew 25. It's the passage about the sheep and the goats, and it's where Jesus, he starts off by talking about, you know, what you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. And then he goes into separating the sheep from the goats, and, you know, one goes to eternal destruction, I think is the word, and then one to eternal life. Okay, I have two questions about it. The second question is most important to me, so you can address them however you feel is appropriate. The first question is about how dispensationalists view that passage. I've gotten the impression that they take the goats to represent nations, and that the passage is about how the nations will treat the Jews during the millennial reign that dispensationalists believe.
Prior to the millennial reign, yeah.
And I want to know why they think that and why they're wrong. And then I have a second question I can either give you now or hold off.
Hold off it, and let me talk about this first, then we can go to your second question. Yeah, now, not every dispensationalist who's listening will agree with this, but this is the most common answer they give. What is this talking about? Now, Jesus said it's when he comes, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, and he sits on the throne of his glory, he'll call all the nations before him and separate between them as a shepherd separates between sheep and goats. And then he'll commend those that are the sheep, and he'll rebuke those who are the goats, and the sheep will go off into everlasting life and the goats into everlasting punishment, it says. Now, because it says he'll call all nations before him, the dispensationalists believe this is not the ultimate judgment of the great white throne, which we find at the end of Revelation 20, but they believe this is a judgment of nations as national entities, not as individual people, but as nations to decide which ones will go into the millennium. And you're right, that when he says, well, those who did well to my brethren did well to me, they say, well, his brethren, of course, are the Jews, so this would be a judgment that would be determining the millennial participation or non-participation of a given nation, depending on how they treated the Jews. Now, there's all kinds of problems with this, one of which is that you could hardly really judge an entire nation that way, since there's, you know, some people in every nation that would probably be anti-Semitic and some in every nation that were pro-Jewish. And it's very difficult to imagine how a nation as a whole would be judged that way. But more than that, Jesus did not identify the Jews as his brethren. Of course, he's Jewish. Jesus was a Jewish man. But he considered those to be his brethren who had spiritual affinity with him. That's why he said on one occasion, who are my brethren? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he said, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. So he was, in that case, actually contrasting those that he said are his true mothers and brothers and sisters with his actual mother and brothers who had come in Mark chapter 3 to take him into their custody, and he didn't accommodate them. But the interesting thing is, I mean, not only are the Jews biologically related to him, but his mother and brothers were even more closely so, and he didn't regard them as his brethren. But those, in fact, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my father are. So he's ruling out anyone who does not do the will of his father as being qualified to be called his family. So it'd be very strange for him to say the Jews are his brethren, since, frankly, the Jews throughout history have, for the most part, rejected him, just like the people of his time have. So there's nothing at all in the Bible that would suggest that his brethren in this passage refers to the Jews. His brethren are always the people who are doing the will of the Father. And so if you did it to my brethren, you did it to me, is basically saying if you did it to the members of my body, you did it to me. Just like if you punch me in the shoulder, you've punched me because that's my shoulder. That's my body. You know, what you do to my body, you've done to me. And so that, I think, it's a rather ridiculous and gratuitous interpretation to say this is talking about nations being judged as nations, as to which ones will go into the millennium based on how they treated the Jews. The other issue there is, of course, there's no reference to anyone going into a millennium. The goats go into eternal punishment and the sheep go into eternal life. Nobody is going into a 1,000-year millennium. So that would be, again, a flaw with that. Now, you said, why do dispensationalists teach it? Well, because they believe there is a millennium. They believe that when Jesus comes back, he'll establish a 1,000-year reign on earth. And Jesus' teaching here doesn't have any room for it. Jesus has him coming with his angels. Okay, that's what he's going to do when he comes again. And then he's going to judge everybody. And then he's going to send them off to their eternal destinies. So there's really no room for 1,000 years between his coming and that final judgment. So I think that's why they have to find something that fits their theological paradigm there. And there isn't anything there for them.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. That clears up that on how the dispensationalists view it and where they're missing it. Now my other question, this is kind of more personal meaning to me. There's a lot of charities and ministries that I just love that they do great things for the kingdom. They use Matthew 25 as like their slogan, or sometimes even the name of the charitable organization bears the name Matthew 25, this or that. And if the passage is really about brothers and sisters in Christ, then are these charities I love and respect, are they misapplying the passage when they apply it to their charities where they help non-Christians and Christians alike? And I don't want to think that they're misapplying it. I want to think that it's a beautiful use of that passage. But
well, I would say
I understand you, right?
That's another common way of misunderstanding the passage. I've heard people use this passage to say Jesus identified all the poor as his brethren, you know, that whoever is poor is his brethren. Well, again, there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that he used that terminology to speak of the poor. He was talking about his brethren, whom he has, of course, very clearly identified who they are as his disciples. So, yeah, I think that people who are doing ministries that just help the poor in general, that's a good work. Frankly, when Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all he has and give it to the poor, he didn't say, give it to my disciples. He said, give it to the poor. I mean, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So giving to the poor and helping the poor is always a good thing, but it's not what this passage is specifically referring to. This passage is specifically referring to helping his brethren. So a ministry that helps the poor in a general way may well use the term only because some of the poor that they're helping are his brethren. You know, some may not be, but it's okay to help them too. You know, Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So to help Christians is a special duty of Christians, but not only Christians. You know, do good to all men as you have the opportunity, especially, you know, make a priority of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you know, I think that in some cases these ministries might be misunderstanding the passage, but that doesn't, to my mind, that doesn't invalidate the work they're doing as a work of, you know, pleasing to God and supporting the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. All right. So that clears that up for me. Thank you very much, Steve.
Oh, sure. Glad to have you with us.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Okay. Yes. Sam, who do you got next?
I have Frank from New York City, New York.
Okay. Put him through. Hi, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. God bless you.
Yeah. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, Steve, I wanted to address something that I think I basically heard on yesterday's show. And one of the callers called up and he said he used to listen to somebody like John MacArthur until he found out that he was like a false teacher. Well, I believe he is a false teacher with many other evangelicals for a very good reason and very important topics. The main topic is mainly the topic of justification. John MacArthur teaches that, and he's said this many, many times, it's in many of his writings, that they separate justification from the area of regeneration. They believe it's two different things, and that justification is merely a forensic, judicial, juridical stance by God changing a person when he supposedly gets saved, his status before God, but it doesn't change his nature. It doesn't change him interiorly. That's one of the basis of the Reformation.
Yes.
They changed the 15-year, 100-year definition of justification by splitting it from regeneration. That's not biblical, Steve. I mean, you could see that in 1 Corinthians 6:11, many other verses I could cite. So,
I'll tell you, Frank, I believe justification happened to the saints in the Old Testament because the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's, of course, one of the two main Old Testament verses that Paul uses to support justification by faith. But I don't personally believe that regeneration occurred in the Old Testament. I think that that is what the new covenant brought through the resurrection of Christ. Because so, in other words, they had justification, but without regeneration. Now, I'm inclined to believe, as you do about this, in a sense, that if a person is justified today in Christ, they also are going to be regenerated at that point.
Right.
So I'm with you on that, although I know you're Roman Catholic and I'm Protestant. But, John MacArthur, I don't follow his teaching. I don't call him a false teacher because I don't know that he's teaching damaging things. And I'll tell you why. I disagree with his Calvinism. I disagree with his dispensationalism. I disagree with his cessationism. I disagree with quite a few of his doctrines. But I know this, that he believes that a person is not saved unless their faith produces obedience to Christ. And so,
right. Lordship.
And I,
yes.
Right, exactly. And I agree with him on that. I think you probably do too.
Me too, yes.
So, I mean, if he was saying, you can be justified but not obedient, that would be a very dangerous doctrine. And there are some Protestants who do teach that. And it's a very dangerous doctrine because it leads people to believe they're saved when they're not. But for him to say, if you really are justified, you will be obedient, means that even if you or even if I would describe the doctrines differently than he does, the bottom line is still pretty much the same. Follow Jesus, obey Jesus, be loyal to Jesus. That's what being a Christian means. And so I know that as a Roman Catholic, you would explain some of the doctrines very differently than I would and than he would. And I explain things a little differently than John MacArthur does too. But the main thing is that he is preaching the Lordship of Christ, and that is something that, like Paul said, the gospel was preached, and in that I rejoice. Thank you for your call very much. Let's talk to Paul from Colorado. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to, first of all, give a quick word of honor to you and Rich and Sandy Hennessy. I just wintered down in Florida at their church, and it was really excellent.
They're a beautiful couple. They went to my school in Oregon many, many, many years ago. Yeah.
Yes, and I just love their style, the way that they incorporated like a living room setting in the back of the church, and people could come in, sit on the couch, and just relax and hear
That's
the
great.
Teachings, and it was a different format than any church I've ever been in. And I accredited you for that because I've listened to you quite a bit.
Yeah, I think they got radicalized going to my school. This was probably 30 years ago or more. Yeah.
So anyway, I just wanted to mention that. You know, Bible says honor those that deserve honor, and I just felt like that was really it's a very healthy church too, and that's important in today's world.
Good.
So, that being said, tithing. I never heard him teach on tithing. I didn't even really speak about giving. It was a subject that was pretty much, I didn't see addressed, but he's like you, that he teaches through the Bible, you know, systematically and just keeps going. And I like that too. But I hear a lot of these teachers today teaching tithing and, you know, bringing the Old Testament to the New and putting the guilt trip on people that, you know, if you don't tithe, you invited a curse on yourself and so forth and so on. I'm sure you've heard them all,
of course.
Or many of them. So here's the question. Are we really under the Old Testament tithe, like they say, or is it like Paul said, you give freely, you're going to want to give probably more than 10% if you can, but yet what's the actual New Testament biblical mandate for a believer as far as tithing goes?
Okay, well, there's actually no mandate for tithing in the New Testament. It's not even mentioned. Jesus mentions it as something that the Pharisees did and that they rightfully did. In Matthew 23:23, he says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you pay your tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Then he said, "These you ought to have done and not to leave the others undone." In other words, they did pay their tithes, which they should indeed have done. But they should, more importantly, have done the more important things, practice justice and mercy and faithfulness. So he did commend them. Yeah, I guess we could say he damned them with faint praise. But he did say, you did the right thing with tithing. But that's not the same thing as teaching that Christians should tithe. The Pharisees lived under the law, and Christians don't. And so for Jesus to say, yeah, you did pay your tithes, and that was good, but you had other duties you didn't do. So, I mean, Jesus mentions tithing there, and pretty much only there. I mean, it's true that there's that story in Luke 21 at the beginning of the Jesus watching the people come in and put their gifts in the temple where a lot of rich people were putting in their money. And no doubt, a lot of these people were paying their tithe. But that woman who gave only two pennies, Jesus said she gave more than all the others because she gave all that she had. And that really is the standard in the New Testament, is giving all that you have. Now, it doesn't mean giving all that you have to the church in the offering bag or to the temple. It means giving all that you have to God and to his kingdom, all your energies, all your time, all your resources, all your talents, everything you have, all your money is his. And that's what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 14:34, he said, "Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." Now, forsaking all that you have doesn't mean that you liquidate all that you have necessarily, although some people have in fact been, you know, led by God to do that very thing. But it does mean that everything you have belongs to him. You belong to him. It's no longer a matter of, God is, you know, excising a 10% tax on your income as, you know, the maintenance of your loyal standing as a subject of his. Now, you're totally surrendered to him. All that you have, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Your stuff is not your own either. Nothing is yours. It's all God's. Now that that's true, you're a steward, and you're a steward of his stuff. And that means you are now charged with the distribution of God's stuff, which is in your bank account, in your paycheck, in your house, your assets. That's his stuff. And you're charged with using it in the way that he would want it used and in a way that profits his kingdom. And that doesn't mean you don't have anything, but what you have, you don't own. I like to compare it with Joseph in Potiphar's house. Joseph was a slave. He didn't even own himself. He didn't own anything, but he handled a lot of money because his master entrusted him with a lot of money. The master didn't give him the money to be his own, but he entrusted him to be a steward of it. And so Joseph, no doubt, lived in comfort, ate well, probably dressed very well. He was the chief servant in a rich man's house. And therefore, he managed a lot of stuff. But it wasn't his own. And that's how it is with us and God. We belong to him. What we have, we are to use for him. And if we don't, then we're robbing God. It has nothing to do with tithing. Tithing is, you know, taking a 10% of your income and giving that to the temple. Well, there isn't the temple today. That temple is gone. The Levites who were supported by that tithe, they're gone too. So the whole system of tithing is unrelated to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a tax that was imposed in order to support the Levites to work full-time in the temple. And that there's no parallel to that that would require 10% of our giving. Now, as you said, many people probably should give a lot more than 10%. I would think only the very poorest of poor would not be able to give 10%, but even the widow that Jesus commended, she gave everything she had. And that was only two pennies. So, I mean, I think we ought to, I'm not saying everyone who's poor should just give away everything they have. I'm saying that we shouldn't assume that many of us would be exempt from giving something. And I think in most cases, 10% would be a very small amount, smaller than what we probably could afford to give away. So, you know, giving away more than that would be reasonable. But of course, stewarding is not just a matter of giving stuff away. It's a matter of managing what is God's. And that will mean giving some of it away as he would wish for it to be given away. Maybe a lot of it. Maybe 50% of it or more. I mean, there are people listening to me who could easily give away 50% and still live very comfortably and securely. So, I mean, that's between them and God. That's for God and the individual to decide. And that's a difference between the new covenant and the old. The old covenant was a bunch of rules, you know, with laws about things like that. The new covenant is a relationship with God, a loving relationship with God, where all that we do, including the way we manage the finances in our hands, is done out of love for him, supremely putting him first in all ways. And so that would be the New Testament's alternative to tithing, I would say. By the way, I do have an article about tithing at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says topical articles. There's one called Is Tithing for Christians? And now you know the answer. At least you know my answer. Let's talk to Mary from Minnesota. Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm hoping you can clear something up for me. A couple things. One, if God created us, how does that explain how gays are? I mean, some are born that way, I believe. And so how does, you know, help me understand that, how if God created okay. them, why would he create them wrong? And secondly, when God comes to earth again, if homosexuals do remain celibate, will they be straight when that time comes?
Well, when Jesus comes, I don't think we're going to be straight or gay. Jesus said there will be no marriage. And to my mind, that suggests very strongly there will be no sexuality. There will be no sex in the resurrection. I could be wrong, but that's what I would deduce from it. He said there will be no marriage there. So the absence, the reason that God made sex is for procreation and marriage and having you know, marriage relationship. And what makes sex wrong is when it's outside of a marriage. So it sounds to me that in the resurrection, nobody's going to be tormented with sexual desires that they are unable to fulfill, as is the case with many people now, both heterosexual and homosexual. There are homosexual people and heterosexual people who simply have to be celibate because there's no legitimate outlet for their desires as a Christian. Now, why did God make them? Well, God made everything perfect, but everything isn't perfect now. The world is fallen. Babies are born blind sometimes. Babies are born, you know, with missing arms and legs sometimes. Babies are born with diseases at times. And some people think that some people are even born alcoholic. I don't particularly think there's any proof for that, but there's a lot of people who think that alcoholism is inherited and inborn. But see, if that's true, we still would have to say to them, well, boy, that's a terrible cross to bear, but that still doesn't justify getting drunk. I mean, if you're born with these desires and the desires are not okay to exercise, well, then you're born knowing what it is you have to resist, what desires you have. We all have to resist desires we have. Some people have to resist the desire to drink too much. Some have to resist the desire to eat too much. And a lot of straight people have to resist the desire to have sex with people that are not their spouse. So, I mean, resisting sexual desire, resisting other kinds of temptations, that's just the human condition. And if we say, well, why, if God didn't want me to sleep with every woman that I'm attracted to, why did he give me this sexual drive? Well, we can talk to him about that later, but I would say that our problems are not because of what God has done. Our problems are because of what has happened because of sin in the world. And we simply have to assess our situation and say, well, which things in my life are going to create special, obligation on my part to resist a temptation in that area, which maybe not everyone has the same one. Some people have other temptations. So, I mean, that's the best I can do. I really don't know why God did, whatever he did. But our brokenness is not God's fault. That's because of sin in the world. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Right now, I just want you to know we are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be back in 30 seconds. Thanks for joining us.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us on the air, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you've tried to get through and haven't been able to in the past, we have some lines open right now. That is certainly not always the case, but it is the case right now. So if you right now, very good chance you'll be on the program today. The number is 844-484-5737. Josiah from San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a question and a comment. First of all, my question is, what is your opinion on the teachings of Brian Broderson?
Well, you know, I've never actually listened to Brian Broderson. I know that he took over the pulpit for Chuck Smith after Chuck died, and I know that some of the people of the older Calvary Chapel ilk have not been pleased with everything that's gone on there since Chuck died. So, I've never actually listened to Brian. I guess the one thing I've heard about his teaching is that he's a little. He's a little less locked down in terms of theology than Calvary Chapel was known to be in the past. Calvary Chapel is very, very locked into certain doctrines, especially dispensational eschatology. And I don't know if Brian Broderson holds that view or not. He might, but whether he does or not, I've heard that he's not willing to divide the body of Christ over things like that. Now, I've also heard that some people have complained because he's had people in the pulpit there, or at least has some association with people, whom some people find to be controversial, and that may be true. I honestly do not know. I don't follow his ministry. I haven't been to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, since Chuck died, and so I have no firsthand knowledge. Is there something I should know?
I was thinking that you guys kind of knew each other on a personal level because he is the husband of Chuck's wife, and you were an advocate of Chuck. And did you know him on a personal level?
I knew Chuck. I've never met Brian Broderson or even his wife.
Oh, I see.
You need to understand, Calvary Chapel, when I was going there, had thousands and thousands of people in one congregation. I was a teenager, and I knew Chuck Smith because I did some music there and because he also sent me off when I went out to Germany on a mission and so forth. But I didn't really know his family. I've met Chuck Jr., his son, but I never met his daughters. I wouldn't know Brian Broderson if I saw him. I wouldn't know him by sight.
I see. And I just wanted to comment on a caller from yesterday who was basically accusing you of teaching doctrines of demons.
Uh-huh.
And my opinion was her issue, I don't think it was with a doctrine that you follow or teach. Her issue was with you, and that you are pretty much taking the attention from Christ onto yourself with your programs and your books and so forth. But she is not understanding that you are an advocate of Christ and that you have dedicated your whole life to proclaiming the gospel, etc. And I just wanted to say that she was really confused, and you did not deserve that.
Oh, I appreciate that, but she didn't bother me at all. I mean, in 52 years of ministry, I've heard a lot worse things said about me. And I honestly, it doesn't bother me. I mean, if you're insecure, then people's criticism is going to make you upset. But I've never been insecure. I keep a clean conscience. I follow, you know, my principles as I understand them biblically, fairly consistently, as consistently as I know how. And I live with a clear conscience. So, I mean, people can tell me all kinds of things that aren't true about me. And, you know, I feel more sorry for them than for me, because in her case, it was kind of sad because I kept saying, well, what doctrine is it that you disagree
right.
with? And then she would quote, she wouldn't quote, she'd give a reference to a passage
right.
that simply says, beware of false teachers. And I thought, well, okay, we don't disagree about that. I agree that we should beware of false teachers, but what is it that makes you think I'm a false teacher? And she couldn't put her finger on
well,
anything.
Well, that's what led me to believe that her issue was with you personally.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. She thought I was greedy or something like that. So
right,
anyway,
right.
yeah. Well, I don't hold it against her. If she wants to call back and be a little more explicit, I'd be glad to hear from her. And I appreciate your
call.
Well,
I just wanted to tell you that the most of my understanding of the Bible has been from your program, and I thank you, and I hope that you continue to serve God. Thank you.
Thank you, Josiah. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call there.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 16.
Okay.
Where it says concerning the collection for the saints, I guess the saints is referring to the Christian church leadership.
Well, he's referring to the saints in Jerusalem.
The ones that were resurrected from the dead, or the famine that was in the church, the embargo.
It's the famine. It was the famine.
The government was imposing on the Jews. I don't know. But
no, it wasn't that.
He was referring to.
Okay, I'll be glad to answer that for you.
The grains.
Listen, I'll be glad to answer you. You have to stop making suggestions so I can fit something in here. Paul, when he wrote Corinthians and through much of his second and third missionary journeys, was collecting money from the Gentile churches to give to the poor church in Jerusalem. This is because there was a famine in Jerusalem, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 11. And also, there was persecution. The Christians were apparently losing their jobs and things, as they sometimes do in lands where, you know, religions hostile to Christianity dominate. And so there were needs and in the Jerusalem church, that is the Jewish church in Judea. Now, Paul traveled, of course, throughout the Gentile world, but he would make visits to Jerusalem. So while he was among the Gentile churches, he was telling the churches, listen, you owe these people something. They're the ones, these Christians in Jerusalem, they're the ones who sent people like me out. They're the ones who sent out the gospel to you Gentiles. You have an obligation, in a sense, to help them now that they're in need. And so as he traveled, he took these offerings from these churches. And just to make sure everyone knew he was honest, he would take individuals from each church to travel with him to, you know, keep him accountable. So when a church like Thessalonica or Berea or Corinth or something would give money for the churches in Jerusalem, he would actually have one or two people from that church travel with the money so that everyone would know he wasn't, you know, embezzling or absconding with it. So when he writes to the Corinthians about their need to take up an offering for the saints, he's using the word saints there in a narrower sense than usual. Usually the word saints in the New Testament just means Christians in general. Paul refers to all the saints in Ephesus and all the saints in Colossae and so forth and in Rome, all who are in Rome called to be saints. The word saints is used to simply refer to Christians in Paul's writings, but Here he's talking specifically about the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea who were poor. And so his audience knew that because, frankly, Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth prior to writing this epistle. He had left Corinth and gone to Ephesus, and he wrote this epistle back to them. But they knew exactly what he was talking about when he's talking about this offering for the saints, because it was something that he harped on a great deal when he was traveling among these Gentile churches. All right, let's talk to Dave from Bellingham, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Good to have you. Good to hear from you. And I have a quick question about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4.
Okay.
And I've been kind of, I guess my question is, you know, with a just a real brief background, I've kind of, you know, been to repentance. I mean, I thought a couple of times, like a back and forth out of what I thought was God's will for my life. And I thought, you know, I've stumbled upon this passage after my recent, you know, kind of, you know, back out of the pit, so to speak, you know, deal. And I was wondering if there's something, if there's something I'm missing, or I mean, how does this apply to somebody like me, or to, I just in general, I guess, to anybody?
Well, so you're saying you have fallen away a couple times, but you have now repented, right?
I have repented. I've turned away.
Okay.
Yes. And I've,
good.
I've,
then,
yeah.
Then the passage does not apply to you because it talks about people who cannot be brought back to repentance. And you have been
okay.
brought back to repentance. So it's not you. He says, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, putting him to an open shame." So basically he's saying there are people who have fallen away who are, as a result of having been previously enlightened and having had, you know, a full knowledge of who Christ is and so forth, and yet hardened themselves against him and turned from him, that these people are so hardened that, you know, bringing them back to him is essentially impossible. But that's not you, because you did come back. Now, I will say this. There are some things that that kind of make you wonder, what is he actually saying? Is he saying it's literally impossible to bring these people back who've fallen away? Well, in verse 6, where it says, since they crucify again for themselves, the word since is not there in the Greek. What it actually says is crucifying again for themselves is what it says, which could sound like it means that they are, while they are crucifying Christ again for themselves, they cannot be made to come back to repentance. So it could be that he's simply saying while they're maintaining that state of mind, they're not going to be winnable. The other way to consider this is that when he says it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, I'm not 100% sure that impossible here is to be taken in the absolute sense. And the reason I say that is because it isn't in every place in the Bible taken in absolute sense. Jesus said, for example, about a rich man entering the kingdom of God, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with men, this is impossible. But they said, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. So it's impossible from a human standpoint, but nothing is impossible from God's standpoint, is what Jesus said. So when the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to bring these people back to Christ, he, you know, that would have to have the as a caveat, spoken or unspoken, however, with God, nothing is impossible. It's impossible with man. It's impossible for you to restore these people, but it's not impossible for God, because nothing's impossible for God. So he's not necessarily saying that people who fall away will never repent. He's simply saying that they present such a difficulty that you may find it impossible to win them back, but that's only with man. With God, nothing is impossible. So the passage has bothered many people, and some people have gotten the impression that if you fall away, that you simply can't ever come back. But that simply doesn't agree with the rest of Scripture. It doesn't agree with really human experience. Many people have fallen away and have come back. It's more difficult to win them back if they have knowingly rejected the truth. They hardened themselves. It's much harder to convert somebody who's hardened himself than somebody who's never known the Lord. And, you know, the prodigal son had known his father, but he did come back. And in James, the last verse in James says, you know, if any of you depart from the truth, any of you brethren depart from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So it, James indicates that if one of the brethren departs from the truth, that some people might, in fact, bring them back. So this statement in Hebrews has got to be, of course, tempered by what the Bible says in other places. And there are ways of looking at this passage which make it a little less absolute in what it sounds like on the surface at first. And lots of verses don't mean, you know, what the first impression is you get from them. You have to kind of look at them in context and balance them against other passages of Scripture on the same subject. And I think that's what needs to be done in a case like this.
That definitely clears things up. I appreciate your time. And yeah, it just, you know, that doubt that the devil sows into people, and, you know, you have this overcome, you know, confidence of salvation, but then that kind of gets, you know, doubt is always one of those things that gets put into you, and you know, that can wander off to a bad place.
Yeah, I'm sure. Well, I'm glad you're back. Don't go away again.
Thanks so much for your time. I love your show.
All right. Thanks for your call, Dave. All right, Linda from Grass Valley, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is that it's my understanding that God cannot look upon sin, correct?
Well, he's in Haggai, excuse me, in Habakkuk, the prophet says your eyes are too pure to look upon sin. But he means to look favorably or to you know, countenance.
Oh, okay, because I was going to ask about what about the great white throne of judgment for sinners?
Well, yeah, and what about now? What about every day? I mean, if,
well,
Jesus,
yeah,
if God sees everything,
like,
that goes on.
I just felt like it would be impossible for him to have that judgment, period,
well, sure.
You know?
Yeah, if God can't see sin, then he certainly can't judge it very well. But the Bible says in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Yeah, the Bible doesn't say that God can't look upon sin and in the sense that he can't see it. It's when Habakkuk says that, he means you can't look favorably upon it. You can't look upon it with favor, or you can't countenance it, is what he's really meaning there. And that would be, of course, true at all times, but it's not saying that he doesn't see sin and certainly does not preclude his judging it properly. Thank you, Linda. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for your program. It's very interesting. I have a question about the prophecies and eschatology and all of that. And I'm wondering, do you think, are there any scriptures, prophetic scriptures, that you would make the judgment call and say, well, these probably are pointing to a future time way off in the future from 2,000 years ago, other than perhaps Peter, where he really describes in visceral terms, the physical terms, the actual destruction of Earth before the new Earth is created? And I'll take your answer off of the off the line. And I'm including Daniel and all that. Do you think there's any future prophecies that haven't been fulfilled in Daniel or any of the other prophecies, and including Revelation? And have
all
a good day. Bye.
Thank you. Well, I'm not sure I know of any in Daniel or elsewhere in the Old Testament that have an end times fulfillment. And I know that that will shock a lot of people, because the preachers who talk about the end times are always quoting from Zechariah and Jeremiah and, you know, Daniel and even Ezekiel, and they're applying these things to the end times. Well, I mean, they're welcome to do that if they really think that's the most honest way to teach Scripture, but I have to be honest too, and I have to say that I've taught through all those books many, many, many times. When I ran a school in Oregon for 16 years, I taught through all the prophets in the Bible, verse by verse, once a year, all of them. So that means 16 times in 16 years. I taught verse by verse through all the prophets. So that doesn't mean I understand them. I'm sure there's other people who've taught through them that many times that I might disagree with their conclusions. But I would say it at least means I'm familiar with what's in there. And I'm not speaking as one who, you know, failed to read this passage or failed to read that passage. All the passages in the Old Testament prophets I know of, and there might be an exception in, you know, some little part of Daniel, because some of the things look forward some distance from the coming of the Messiah. But I think they're all fulfilled. I mean, I don't think there's any end times prophecies there. Now, in the New Testament, that's a different story, because there is, in fact, a prediction when Jesus ascended. Two angels said to the disciples, "This same Jesus, whom you have seen taken from you, will return in the same manner as you saw him go." Now, I don't believe that's happened yet. I don't think anyone has seen Jesus come back in the way that they saw him go. The Bible elsewhere says in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 14, 4:16, that there will be a resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns, that the church will be, the living Christians will be raptured to meet him in the air. You mentioned 2 Peter 3, where the earth will be burned up and the heavens will be dissolved, and there'll be a new heavens and new earth. There's going to be a final judgment. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 25 and in other places. It's in the Bible elsewhere too. So, I mean, I think there are some things that the New Testament predicts that are still going to happen yet in the future when Jesus returns and have not yet happened. I'm not sure that the Old Testament prophets mentioned any of those, though there's thousands of people listening to me right now who are probably thinking, wait a minute, what about, you know, Isaiah 26? What about Daniel 12? What about this and that? Well, if anyone wants to know what about those things, my verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible are there at the website to be heard for free. So if you say, well, I wonder why he said this passage in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel isn't about the end times, well, I'll explain that in my lectures if you're interested. They are there, and you can listen to them. But I'm not a full preterist. A full preterist is someone who believes that nothing remains to be fulfilled, that even the second coming has already happened, and the resurrection, the rapture, and the new heavens and earth all happened. I don't believe that's true. In fact, I've written a recent book refuting that particular position. And that book, by the way, will be out in June 21st, so it's coming out in less than a month. So, I do see some future unfulfilled prophecies, the ones that are predicted in the New Testament. Not all the ones that are predicted in the New Testament, because Jesus also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. There's more than one thing predicted in the New Testament. And much of what was predicted did happen when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, but not all of it happened then. Jesus predicted more than one thing. So I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Ruth from Sacramento, California. Ruth, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes, ma'am.
Can you hear me?
Yes, when you speak, I can. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I know some, you know, the statement and everything concerning about suicide, but I would like for you to clarify and give me some thoughts what you think about suicide when a person commits suicide. And I'll take the answer off the line, okay?
Okay, sure. Well, when a person commits suicide, they're killing a human being that they have no right to kill. In fact, it's very much like if they kill their neighbor or their husband, their wife, or their child, or their parents, or school children in Texas or anywhere else. Anyone who kills a human being who has done nothing worthy of capital punishment is a murderer. Now, the Bible says that whoever sheds innocent blood, that's a horrible crime, and it brings a blight on the land. But the individual who commits murder is very much culpable, and has done something that's just about as bad as what a person can do. Now, suicide has exactly the same effect as any other murder. The only reason anyone would think it's different is if they imagined that, well, if I kill myself, that's different than killing my neighbor, because I'm I have the right to kill myself because I'm me. But that's not true. You don't own yourself. You didn't create yourself, right? And you didn't buy yourself like you buy a car. If you buy a car, you know, you can burn it up if you want to, and it doesn't matter. It's a possession of yours. You own it. You didn't buy you, and you didn't create you. You, in no sense, own you. In fact, most people who commit suicide, at least young people, never take into account that their parents have a lot greater claim on owning them than they themselves. They're, you know, they wouldn't have been able to eat or sleep or live or be housed and survive for the first, you know, whatever, several, you know, 14, 15, 16 years of their life if their parents hadn't invested. The parents have invested more into a young person than the young person has invested in himself. But that's not even that relevant. I mean, except that the parents would be very, very grieved when a young person commits suicide. But the main thing is that God is grieved and that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the Bible says. God created you, which means he owns you. And then when you defected from him, he bought you back with the blood of Christ. And you've been purchased not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And therefore, of course, you don't own yourself, and therefore killing yourself is no more your prerogative than killing another person. If you know, if you kill a human being and you're not a, you know, you're not a magistrate who's executing someone who did something worthy of death, well, then you're a murderer. And the Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, I do know that there are mitigating circumstances. Some people who have committed suicide have not really been in their right minds. Some of them have been on pain-killing drugs that kind of made, you know, confused them, and they did things that they might not have done in their right mind. But I mean, I'm not making excuses for them. I'm just saying there are some things that mitigate things. Unintentional murder, for example, is not the same thing as premeditated murder, even in the Bible. But I would just say, we suicide is murder, okay? If you deliberately kill yourself, it is murder, and you'll have to stand before God as a murderer. Now, will he have mercy? Will he have grace on those who do? Well, you know, that's for him to know, I guess. It's not for us to presume. We can't just say, well, I'll just do this bad, horrible thing, and then God will just forgive me. Really? Well, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. But maybe he will. God alone knows how and where and on what grounds he'll extend mercy through Christ to the sinner. He knows the heart and he knows the mind in a way that we don't. And so we'll just have to let God be the judge of that. But when it comes to anyone who's contemplating suicide, no, we don't have to wait and let God be the judge of that. We already know that's bad. We already know that that's a terrible offense. And so suicide is not permissible. Whether it's forgivable is another story. But I never make decisions based on whether it's forgivable. We are to make decisions based on, is this what pleases God or not? And not, can I get away with it? So if you want to ask, does suicide please God? Absolutely not. Unless, of course, someone is just giving up their life to save other people. Falling on the hand grenade, you know, to save your companions. That's a very different story. That's what Jesus did. All right, we're out of time. Thanks for your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.